as always. Turn with me to Colossians. Wow, I don't get to say that next week. I suppose I could say it, but it would be really weird to say turn to Colossians when we were going to Ecclesiastes, so I won't say that. So this week, turn to Colossians and chapter 4, and we come to our last section of text in our walk through Colossians. As I think I said last week, I hope that you have been blessed by this series and continue to be in this last message. And next week, we will move on to the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you're hankering to prepare for next week's sermon, it would be very helpful if you read through Ecclesiastes this week. And even better if you read through it at least once in one sitting. It's not that long a book. And anyway, it would be helpful. But anyway, that would be a good way to prepare for next week. But today, hear the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 18 as we come to our part 3 in the Colossian conclusion, the instructions. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Today we have set aside both our Sunday school hour and our service to observe what is known as the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Now, for those of you who weren't at Sunday school, sorry, you need to hear this again, but nonetheless, in general, actually, the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church is in November, but because I take my vacation in November, I'm not here for that, and so I put it off until January, which I think is a very suitable time, actually, to do it, because, of course, in January, we're often thinking of prosperity, and we're wishing people a happy new year and all that sort of thing, and so I think it's quite appropriate, but we've set that aside, and this Sunday aside, for remembering the persecuted church. And again, as I mentioned last week, the providence of God is an amazing thing, because I hadn't thought about mixing the two up, but our last text in Colossians actually addresses the persecuted church directly, indirectly at least, because it mentions Paul's persecution directly. And so today we come to this text and we see Paul's instructions. And we're going to focus on just one part, but I'm not going to get to that part without dealing with what's before it, because you know me more than well enough to know that I wouldn't do that. And so we're going to look at four things, and each one is in each verse, and it begins with instructions on greetings. You heard me read verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Now, Paul has sent his greetings from a bunch of individuals to the church in Colossae, and now he sends his greetings. But of course, he doesn't send greetings to the church in Colossae, because of course, that's what the letter is. It's all filled with greetings from Paul. And so what he does instead is he says, send my greetings to the brothers, or so to speak, to the church in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was about 10 miles away from Colossae and was quite connected with the church in Colossae. And there was actually another church nearby called Hierapolis. But what we see here is that Paul is concerned about the church there in Laodicea, and he wants them to send greetings to them. He also says to send greetings to an individual and the house church that meets in this individual's home. Now, there is a word I have to say about this individual, primarily because I know we don't have all the same translation here. And on Wednesday night, we talked about expositional listening, in other words, listening for what the message of the text actually is. And I made the point that if there's something that's not addressed or not answered in the sermon, that you should find the answer to that. Well, I'm going to save you some trouble here. What I want to tell you is that when it comes to Nympha, Nympha might actually be Nymphas. Now you say, okay, big deal, you add an S to the end of the name, you know, their name changes slightly, but actually it's more significant than that, because Nympha is a female, and Nymphas is a male. And so I have to bring this up because if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, as I read, and to Nympha and the church in her house, you saw, and to Nymphas and the church in his house. Basically, the grammar allows for either. I'm not going to get into how that all works, but the grammar allows for either. And actually, there's a division on manuscript evidence. Some of the manuscripts say Nymphas, and some of the manuscripts say Nympha. But when we look at the most reliable manuscripts, we see that they have Nympha. And there actually is reason to believe that when those who wrote Nymphas did so, they made error in copying, which was fairly common. So it should be translated Nympha, as most of the translators demonstrate. I think only the KJV is the only ones who go for her house, or for his house. It actually could even be translated their house, but grammatically that doesn't really make sense given the context. So this is Nympha, and he sends greeting to Nympha and the church that lives in her house. It's funny with this little section here, there's really more questions that are presented than answers, because we don't absolutely know for sure where this church was in her house. Some think that it was in Colossae. Some think that it was in Laodicea. I suppose it could even be Hierapolis. But it's more than likely, I would say, in Laodicea. But regardless, he sends greetings. Why does he send greetings just to this specific lady in her house? I don't know. But what I do know is that Paul has a great concern for every church and for every saint who belongs to Christ. And so he sends greetings to Nympha and the church in her house. So those are the first set of instructions, instructions concerning his own greetings he wanted them to pass on. In verse 16, he then goes on to address instructions on letters. The first thing is regarding the reading of the Colossian letter among the entire church. Now, this is just said kind of as a precursor, but he says, when this letter has been read among you. The point here is that he assumed that the letter was going to be read among them. Of course, we can well imagine that Paul didn't have all of the luxuries that we have when it comes to communicating an important missive. Paul could not email out his letter and CC all the members of the church. He could not post the letter on Facebook or his blog for everybody to see. He couldn't even pick up a phone. And in this case, he was in prison, so he couldn't go there and deliver the message. And so he sends them a letter. And this letter is of such great significance and such great importance that he has them to read it aloud for everybody to hear. So first of all, he assumes that they're going to read the letter in the church. And then he says, after that, this letter is so significant, I want you to send this letter to the Laodicean brothers and sisters in Christ. Now what that tells us is that what was going on at the church at Laodicea couldn't be absolutely dissimilar to what was going on at the church in Colossae. And we would assume that there is problems there. As we've seen, the church in Colossae was facing difficulties with false teachings. And so I think we can conclude safely that the situation there would have been similar. But then he also says, notice, that he wants them to do a bit of an exchange. And so he says, see that you read, you give them the letter, have it also read in the church to the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, once again, more questions that we don't have answers for. What is this letter of Laodicea? Where did this letter go? What does it consist of? What is in this letter that was written to the Laodiceans? Well, there's different theories. Some people think that that letter was actually the Ephesian letter, because you're saying, well, but I thought that was sent to the church in Ephesus. Well, actually, most scholars, and I think I would agree, believe that the Ephesian letter was a circular letter. It was meant to circulate throughout several different churches. So some have suggested maybe it's that. I think others even speculate that maybe it was the letter of Philemon. I don't think either of those things are the case. I actually think that there was another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Laodicea, and that letter is no longer in existence today. But regardless, we know that there was a letter that was written to Laodicea, and Paul says, get that letter and have it read among you as well. So what I want us to notice here in this little section here is that when Paul writes a letter, he expects that letter to be read among the church, among the entire church. And I think that tells us that the Word of God is of supreme importance and must always be read amongst the church, to the church, that we might apply what we have read. So that brings us to section 3 here and verse 17. And that is, we've had instructions on greetings and instructions on letters. Now we got instructions on Archippus's ministry. Now again, we come to a verse which probably presents more questions than answers. Excellent, right? Well, I don't know. I find it fun. But when we come to Archippus and the ministry that he had, the first question I ask is, what was going on with Archippus's ministry? Well, maybe what should first be asked is, who is Archippus? Well, that's a good question. Now, if you flip over to Philemon, we read about Archippus one other time. And over in Philemon, once I get to it, if you flip too fast, you're going to miss it. Over in Philemon, you read about Archippus in the first verse, in which Paul is writing to Philemon, and he talks about sister Apphia and Archippus and those in the church. And so some have speculated that possibly Archippus could have been Philemon's son. I think we can conclude that Archippus lived with Philemon at some point. Whether he was his son or not, I don't really know. We can't be absolutely certain. Maybe he was, but he was certainly connected to Philemon and thus was connected to the church in Colossae in some way, shape, or form. And he had a ministry. Now, I have always thought that Archippus must have been facing discouragement. You know, he says to him, tell Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Or as the HCSB says, it tells him, pay attention to the ministry that you've received in the Lord so that you can accomplish it. And I tend to think that probably Archippus was discouraged and he needed some encouragement to carry on in the work that he had been called to. But whether or not, we don't have to conclude that with absolute certainty. But what we can conclude with absolute certainty is that Archippus was engaged in the fight of faith. Paul actually called him a soldier in Christ over in Philemon. And so he was given a ministry, a specific ministry in the Lord. What it was, we don't know. Was he planting churches? Was he pastoring a church? Did he have an itinerant teaching ministry? We don't know. But what we do know is that he was engaged in kingdom work, and Paul says to give instructions to him to keep on keeping on to finish that which God had called him to do. Paul is concerned about Archippus and his ministry, and he wanted to be certain that it would be completed. That brings us to the final verse, Paul's final instruction to the church in Colossae. His last words to this little church, this little group of saints. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. It's basically three things that Paul does in these final instructions. The first is that he takes the writing utensil from the secretary, who is more than likely Timothy in this case, and he actually attaches a greeting from himself. When he says, I, Paul, write this greeting, he's saying, this part right here, I'm actually writing it. Somebody's holding my arm up with the shackles probably on them, and I'm writing this section to you. And he often does this. You can look over in other places. Actually, if you flip to 2 Thessalonians 3, he actually tells us that this is his practice. In 2 Thessalonians 3:17, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He says, this is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. So this is very typical of Paul. He has somebody copying down what he's saying. But then near the end of the letter, he says, here, hand that over to me. Give me the stylus. And he signs, so to speak, he signs his name at the end. So that's one thing that's going on there. The second thing is that he gives them one final instruction. We'll get to that in a minute. And the third thing that he does is he provides a typical Pauline closing to his letter. You can look in the Roman letter, the Corinthian letters, the Galatian, the Ephesian, the Philippian, the Thessalonians, the letters to Timothy and to Titus and to Philemon, and you see Paul always wishes grace, and specifically the grace of God upon those whom he's writing to. So there's a ton that could be said about that. It's absolutely significant, but we're going to focus on the middle thing today for the rest of our message, that middle part in that last sentence, the one instruction, the final instruction that he gives them, and it is this. remember my chains. Remember my chains. Remember that I am in jail here. Remember my bonds, my fetters. Remember where I am as I write this letter to you. Paul wants the Colossian Christians not to forget where he is, his imprisonment. And I think the HCSB translate it best when they say, remember my imprisonment. It's not as though he wants them to think especially upon the actual means of his imprisonment, but he wants them to remember that he is in jail. My question is this. Why? Why does Paul tell them to remember his imprisonment? Paul doesn't say anything just for the sake of saying something. This is significant that he says to them, the final instruction that he gives to them. Right? He told them to send the greetings, and he told them about the letters, and he told them about Archippus' ministry. And finally, he says, remember my imprisonment. Why does he say that? Well, of this we can be sure. Paul is not feeling sorry for himself. Paul is not looking for sympathy. Paul is not attempting to guilt trip the church in Colossae to faithfulness. Like, no, don't forget that whatever you face, I'm in prison. This is not Paul. Trust me, just read the letters of Paul and you will see this is not him. I mean, just consider what we've read so far in the first four chapters. This is not what he's about. So my question is, what is this about? Why does he want them to remember his imprisonment? Well, I came up with at least two reasons. The first is concerning their circumstances, and the second is concerning his circumstances. Actually, let's reverse that. Let's deal with the first reason being concerning his circumstances, and the second concerning theirs. So two reasons I believe that he tells them to remember his imprisonment. The first is so they will pray. The first is so they will pray. And so we already saw that at the beginning of chapter 4 in verse 2. Paul says to them, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. But then he goes on to say what he thinks at this point is the most important thing for prayer. And he says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Of course, we know by now that Paul was in prison while he wrote this letter, and I want you to know that while he asks them to pray for him, that a door might be opened, I think primarily he's thinking of the prison door, I want you to know that Paul was not discontent in his present circumstances. You might be led to believe maybe he was discontent in these circumstances. So he said, please pray that I can get out of here. But I can assure you that Paul is content in whatever situation he finds himself in. He makes that clear in Philippians 4, verse 11. Actually, if you flip over to 2 Corinthians 12:10, you see that he specifically addresses persecution. Listen to this. Not only is he content in any circumstance, but just so we're sure, he says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul is not discontent here. Paul is content in all circumstances, a lesson in and of itself for us. But what we can conclude is that Paul's desire was to be free. Paul's desire was to be free from prison because Paul had things that he wanted to do. He had more individuals to evangelize. He had more churches to plant. He had more pastors to encourage. He had more saints to strengthen. He had the gospel to proclaim, and thus he wanted a door to be opened that he could continue on his ministry. And of this I am certain, Paul knew that the only way that the prison door was opening and the shackles were coming off was if God made it happen. Right? You remember when he was in prison with Silas, right? In Acts chapter 16, and they're singing, and the door's open for no apparent reason. But there was a reason, because God opened those doors. And Paul knew that if God was going to open the doors to his Roman prison, then it would have to be him who would do it. And so he calls on the saints to pray for him, to pray that God would get him out, that he can continue on, that the door would open, that he could engage in his kingdom work. And thus, Paul instructs the church in Colossae not to forget his imprisonment. Because if they forget his imprisonment, then they forget to pray for him, right? It's as simple as that. And so he says, don't forget. And the sad truth today is that we are a forgetful people. And when I say we're a forgetful people, I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the people of God. I'm talking about you, and I'm talking about me. We are forgetful people. And God's people have been forgetful since the very beginning of time. When Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he forgot that God was good and trustworthy. When the Israelites complained about the poor conditions of their desert wanderings, they forgot that God, the Almighty, had delivered them from slavery. When God's people turned from worshiping him to worshiping idols throughout the book of Judges repeatedly and all throughout the Old Testament, they forgot that God was holy and that he would not turn a blind eye to sin. They forgot. And have things really changed this many years later? No. God's people continue to be a forgetful people. You know, oftentimes we're tempted as we read through the Old Testament to go, those stupid Israelites. Oh, how wrong we are. How could God's people be so stupid? We are God's people. And just like they forget, we forget. That's why God repeats things in his word. That's actually why God gave us his word altogether. That's why we need to hear the gospel every single day, because we forget. If something is not in front of our eyes or in front of our minds on a regular basis, we forget about it. My wife knows that better than anybody here. I will pour a cup of coffee and I'll put it down and I'll walk downstairs and put on my coat and I will walk right out the door because the coffee wasn't right in front of me when I left. She will tell me to pick up milk or whatever it might be, and if she doesn't email me 10 minutes before I get to the store, I will forget. Because it's not in front of my eyes. Amen. You know what I'm talking about. We forget about things if we're not constantly reminded. You know, my mom talks about stuff when I was a kid. I don't remember any of it. She gets so frustrated with me. I hope she's not listening. She gets so frustrated with me because I don't remember things from my childhood. But the reality is I don't think about it. They're not in front of my face. When she brings them up, sometimes I go, yeah, man, that sounds familiar. But I just forget because I don't think about it. We forget about things if they're not in front of our faces. And I think that applies to nothing, if nothing else, when it comes to the persecuted church. Right? When we forget about the fact that there are people out there who are suffering such horrific circumstances because of their proclamation for the gospel, if we're not reminded of those things, we don't pray for those things. Furthermore, as we forget about how good we have it. We take for granted what we have. We get laissez-faire about our Christianity. We get complacent about proclaiming the gospel when we forget that there are people who are ridiculed for their faith in this world and often even ostracized from their family. We forget that there are people around the world who are beaten and tortured just for identifying themselves as Christians. We forget that people sit in prisons today. And many even face execution because they will not be silent when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. And thus, we must remind ourselves about these things. We must be reminded of things. That is why we have this special emphasis on this service one Sunday a year. This is why we have a reminder in our weekly prayer letter to pray for the persecuted church. This is why organizations like Open Doors and Voice of the Martyrs exist, so that they can help us remember those who are being persecuted for their faith, so that we can remember what they are going for, so that we will pray for them. Just like Paul reminded the church in Colossae to remember his imprisonment, we must remember the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ are experiencing all around this world, and we must pray for them. We must pray for them, and we must be very specific in what we pray for them. Because usually we immediately jump to what some of us might think Paul was praying for, you know. Pray immediately that I might get out of prison. Pray that I might have comfort. But that's not what we ought to pray for. We ought to pray that God will use those circumstances for his glory. I have heard it said many times when somebody who lives in a persecuted country is asked, what should we pray for, by somebody in North America? The answer is not pray for our release. It's pray that you will experience the same persecution that we are experiencing. Because through our persecution, and this is something we learned in Sunday school this morning, the church grows. This was always God's plan, to grow the church through persecution. And not only do you see that in Scripture, but you see that in history. Because whenever the church is persecuted, such as is going on in China, you see it grow. You see it grow. And so we must always, always remind ourselves of the persecuted church and pray for them. And that's the first reason, I think, that Paul tells the church in Colossae to remember his imprisonment, so they will pray. But there is a second reason. That was concerning Paul's circumstances, but there's a second reason. I think it's concerning their circumstances. The second reason I think Paul tells them to remember his chains, his imprisonment, is so they will be prepared. The first is so that they will pray. The second is so that they will be prepared. You see, Paul knew oh too well that proclaiming the gospel always resulted in persecution. I think there was only one person who ever lived that knew that truth better, and that person was the one whose name Paul preached, Jesus Christ, of course. And Paul knew that if the one who he followed ended up on a Roman cross, that he too would also face persecution. So Paul was not surprised by persecution. He embraced persecution. He faced it repeatedly. Luke chronicles the persecution that Paul faced all throughout the book of Acts. It speaks of him being reviled and beaten and imprisoned. And in spite of all this, Paul writes to the Colossian church and he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now, if the scriptures have ever presented any questions, that verse presents a doozy. Why? How? How did Paul rejoice in persecution? Why would he rejoice in persecution? Well, I think that there's only one way. I mean, there's lots more that could be said about this, but I think there's only one way that Paul could rejoice in persecution, and it's this, that he was prepared for it. He was prepared for persecution. He wasn't surprised by it. Imagine if he had not been prepared for it. But do you remember, you might say, well, how do you know he's prepared for persecution? Do you remember what happened at Paul's conversion? Right? Paul hated the church. He was involved in persecuting the church, and he's on his way to a place called Damascus, and God just smacks him right in his steps, says to him, why are you persecuting me? And then he strikes him blind. Okay, so now God goes and he talks to this guy, Ananias, and he says to Ananias, I need you to go and see Paul. And the guy says, well, actually he says Saul at that point. He says, Saul. The guy who's persecuting you want me to go and see that guy. Are you sure? Do you know about that guy? I love Ananias. He's so honest. And this is what God says to Ananias about going to see Saul. He was to go to him and remove the scales from his eyes so he could see. And this is what God says to Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That is God's purpose for Paul, to proclaim the kingdom of God. But it doesn't stop there. He says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul hadn't engaged in one iota of ministry. And already, you just be prepared. I don't know if we can know for certain, but I'm pretty sure that Ananias would have passed that on to Saul. Just so you know, persecution's coming. But he knew. How do I know that he knew? Because he was one of the ones persecuting. And so he knew that to change teams at that point was going to result in some significant suffering for him. He also knew that it was God's plan for Jesus to suffer. And thus we know that it's God's plan for his followers to suffer. You see, when Paul went out and called people, he called them to deny themselves, to take up their cross daily and to follow Jesus just as Jesus had called people to do. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, and by extension us, in John 15, 20, that if they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you also. Well, a bloody cross and an empty tomb demonstrates all too well that they persecuted Jesus. So if that's not a promise that we're going to face persecution, I don't know what is. And Paul knew that if the Colossians were faithful in their gospel proclamation and standing for the truth, that they were going to face persecution. And so he tells them, remember my imprisonment. But why is it that we think it's different today? Why is it that we think we should not expect persecution? Why would we shy away from persecution? Why do we avoid persecution at almost any cost? Why is it that so many Christians shrink back from identifying themselves as Christians? Why are we afraid to be mocked or laughed at or slandered or defriended or imprisoned or maybe even killed? Why is it? Well, I think it's because we have forgotten that faithful Christianity always results in persecution. As we saw in Sunday school this morning, discipleship cannot be separated from persecution. We must embrace this truth, and we must also recognize that to be persecuted for our faith is not a curse. No, no, no. It's the exact opposite. In Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Certainly Paul knew this. Peter knew this when he said, "For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." The bottom line is, as Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if we wish to be faithful to the Lord in proclaiming the kingdom of God, then we must gladly expect and embrace suffering and persecution. This does not mean that we look forward to persecution, and neither does it mean that we pray for it. I don't think that we should pray for persecution. We should pray for faithfulness to gospel proclamation and then joyfully receive persecution, because obedience to our Master, the Lord Jesus, is our one and only greatest desire. And we should fervently pray for strength in Christ and trust in Him so that when persecution comes, we're not surprised and we can endure it for His glory. Which brings us to the conclusion of our time in Colossians and of this message. And really, the conclusion is very simple today. We've been confronted by two very significant calls. The first is a call to pray for persecuted Christians. So the question is quite simply this: will you do that? Will you pray for the persecuted church? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because of the church that He has given us to do, we can encourage one another in this area to pray for the persecuted church. And so I ask today is, will you be committed to prayer for the persecuted church in your home, in your personal devotion times, to lift up your brothers and sisters in Christ who face persecution? Will we take the time to inform ourselves about persecuted Christians all throughout the world? In your bulletins, you'll see at the bottom, there's two links to two websites that you can go to find out more about persecuted Christians. Will we not take for granted the freedom that we have? Just coming out to church whenever we want to, joining together with God's people and not fearing. I pray we will not take that for granted. And maybe, can I be so bold as to ask if there might be somebody here? Maybe there could be somebody who God could be calling to go to a persecuted country. It's not beyond us. It's not beyond God. He could do that. Maybe He might be calling somebody here to go to be a missionary to a persecuted country. I pray that we will be a church who prays for for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That like the church in Colossae that Paul commended not to forget about his imprisonment, that we will not forget about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted. The second question is, will we be prepared for persecution and even consider it a blessing when we faithfully proclaim the gospel? Will we be prepared for persecution? Will we deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow the path that Jesus took? Will we tell people about the kingdom of God and how one may enter it, the only way that one may enter it? Will we tell people about how everyone is sinners and how everyone has offended the holy God? Will we tell people that the consequences of their sin is death and that there is only one way to escape the wrath to come? Will we boldly proclaim that Jesus died in the place of the ungodly? He was a perfect substitute for all who would repent of their sins and trust in him. Will we tell them that Jesus rose from the grave and he reigns now over all and calls on all to confess him as Lord? I pray we will, and I pray that we will do it regardless of the cost. Let's pray.